This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Okay, I think we will begin. Welcome to everyone. And kind of the thinking that we're going to do today is talk a little bit about urban ministry, obviously, and ministry among the poor, as well as what we would specifically call Christian community development. And we're doing that today in with the understanding that we're going to be looking at a model, and it's what it is a model. And models are not meant to be copied, but to look at and to draw principles from, and then take them and adapt those in our own settings. That's what models are. Obviously, there may be some ways that what we've done in Lawndale would be something that you could glean from and learn from, and then when you go back to your own community, wherever that might be, that hopefully you would be able to get some thoughts from these things and adapt it in your own particular manner in a way that will help you and serve the Lord as best as we can. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day. And we thank you for your love and goodness for us. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your tremendous love that you have for each one of us and for every human being on the face of the earth and that's ever lived on this earth. We thank you for your overwhelming love for us. And we pray that we would understand that love and experience that love and then take that love and share it with those that we meet. We pray this now in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, you'll see up on the screen here is a, on my screensaver, happens to be a little picture. And this actually is the very front of our worship area. We don't call it a sanctuary, but where we have our church services on a Sunday morning. And this is Richard Townsend, who's our executive director of our development corporation. This is his son. And Pastor Joe Atkins. This is his little daughter, Sarah. Some of you know Joe. He is one of our pastors. He's one of the high school young people who helped found our church. And those of you that happen to have read Real Hope in Chicago, he's chapter one. I did bring along some copies of Real Hope in Chicago. I do know they have it down in the bookstore. I don't mean to undercut the bookstore. They're $14.99 there or on Amazon, and I always sell them for $10. So if anybody wants a book at the end of the time, just throw a $10 bill down there. Or you can just write a check to Lawndale Community Church and put it there, and I'll collect it. If you want a copy and you don't have the money and with you or something, go ahead, feel free to take one and then mail me some money later on or whatever works out. And if you don't have any money, you don't think you're ever going to have any money, and you'd like a copy, go ahead and take one anyway. So that's all right. In other words, it's not that big a deal. But anyway, Pastor Joe, that chapter one is entitled JoJo. This is Joe's daughter, Sarah. And let me just give you, I think one of the things that I hope that being together here for the next hour or so can help us to think a little bit about is that I think one of the problems that we face as evangelical Christians today is that we, and it's so ironic in my mind, is that we are so poor at understanding the Bible. And we have done such a poor job of studying the Word of God and relating it into the context of where we are. We supposedly are the biblical people, and yet we're so unbiblical the way we do so many things. One of those happens to be the way we talk about the Christmas story. And, you know, we have made the Christmas story into something that it clearly is not. And, you know, we have it, and we usually take it all from Luke chapter 2, of course, and we make it into, we have our Christmas celebrations, and we have everything looking oh so nice and so beautiful, and everything is just wonderful. We have our mangers, and we have them out of crystal, and we have them out of porcelain, and we have them out of beautiful colors and everything, and we totally miss the boat of the birth of our Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus, it says, is of course, that he was born. Where was he born? He was born in a barn, a smelly, stinky stable. And they laid him in a manger. Now, I'm from Iowa. I grew up working on farms. I know what a manger is. A manger is not some beautiful little thing that we put there. A manger is a feed trough. And so when we used to feed the cows, we go in there and throw the corn in there. And if you've ever seen a cow eat, I mean, it eats and it just slobbers all over everything, bad manners. And of course, when the cow has to go to the bathroom, it doesn't excuse itself to go to the toilet. Right there while it's eating in the barn, boom, all over the place, all right? That's where Jesus was born. Now, in order to help that point a little bit, this past Sunday, the Sunday before Christmas, we transformed. I got about four people from our church. Nobody knew we were going to do this. And we started getting some things together. I had gone in Chicago. If you go down to Michigan Avenue, you get a chance that in Chicago, you might want to go on a carriage ride, all right? And so to go on a carriage ride down in Chicago, there's an ordinance that says horses cannot poop on the streets anymore, all right? They used to and you had to shovel up. Now you can't do it anymore. So what happens, these horses wear these little pouches behind them there. And so when they go to the bathroom, it collects in the pouch. My executive assistant called the people who collect the poop, all right? And said, we'd like some, and told them we wanted some for our church because we want to make our worship, our sanctuary, smell like a stable. Can we have some? How much would it charge for that poop? Guess what? They gave us the horse poop free of charge. So we went down there and we collected it all, brought it back, put it in my office for 2 days, and woo, you should have smelled it. But then we put it all out over our sanctuary that morning. Then we had gotten bales of straw, 50, 60 bales of straw. When you walk in to the church, all you saw when you walked into the front door, you saw this huge 10-foot-high bales of straw. You couldn't see anything next to it. And then on the floor, we had put straw all over the floor. When you first walk in, it's about a foot deep of straw, like when you're walking in a barn. And then there's a guy with a goat, and then a goose, and we had donkey. And when you first came into our courtyard outside, we had animals all running around in our courtyard. Donkeys and goats and geese and chickens and rabbits and all kinds of animals all over them. Of course, the kids loved it, you know. Then we walked in and we had church, okay? Now, this is the pulpit right here. I preach from right here. This is me right here in the back. But I put my Bible right here, and this is where we preach from. But during the service that day, as we're trying, and the whole point of it was, why was Jesus born in a smelly, stinky stable? The sermon title was The Smells of Jesus. And we began to look at that. And there's some reasons for that, of course. Christ could have been born anywhere he wanted to be born. But instead, he chose to be born in a smelly, stinky stable. It's such an important part of the Christmas, of the incarnation of Christ living among us. And where he chose to live and where he was being born. And of course, then we miss the point so often. And I think that's some, one neat little thing that happened is that because we had gotten the poop from the horses on Thursday, by Sunday it wasn't smelling as bad as I really wished it would have. My office smelled worse than a barn, but down in now where just downstairs, right a few steps away, the sanctuary wasn't smelling quite as bad. I was a little bit concerned about it. But in the middle of my message, what we had already planned, I'm up there talking, and all of a sudden one of our men brings in a donkey, and there's this 14-year-old girl on it and comes in and says, hey, hollers out in the middle of my message, hey, coach, we got another one here that doesn't know where to go. I said, well, bring her on down. And so right down the aisle of the church comes this man leading a donkey with a 14-year-old girl on it. And just when it got right to the very front, my wife's sitting right here in that front row, and just when the donkey got there, the donkey stopped as only God could orchestrate. Lifted his tail and pooped right there in the middle of the church. And I thought, yes, thank you. Now, that was at the 9 o'clock service. So I think 11 o'clock, I'm just going to have to tell this story again, all right? Tell everybody what happened 11 o'clock. And so all of a sudden, same way, he's coming down the aisle with the 14-year-old girl on there. And believe it or not, my daughter, who's 23 years old and a school teacher in Chicago, sitting right there, the donkey stopped again, raised its tail, and pooped right there in the front. I thought, yes, God is in this sermon with me right now, you know, to help understand the point. Now, of course, I'm not taking the time to preach this message to you today, but I think, you know, we got to understand, why was it Christ chose to identify? Isn't it amazing that the only group of people the angels said, hey, go see Jesus over there, were a group of shepherds? We got enough biblical scholars in here that know that in Christ's day, shepherds were known as somewhat renegades. They were outlaws. They were not respected. As a matter of fact, a shepherd could not even testify in a court of law. They were known as liars, unreliable. Isn't it amazing that in the kingdom of God, the group that God orchestrated to be at Jesus' birth,
if they testified to it, nobody would believe them. They wouldn't even be allowed to do that. There's something going on here, and we have to look at that. Why? Why did Jesus? Well, one of the reasons, and there's many, but one of the reasons is that Christ wanted to identify with the lowly, with the despised. And so his birth, he orchestrated to be there and to be born not in a hospital, not in a palace, not in paradise, but in a poor, smelly, stinky stable. Well, it's important for us to do that. One of the things that I think we can do, and particularly within urban ministry in the context of caring for the poor, is that we have the opportunity to really out-Bible anybody that challenges us, because the Word of God is so powerful in what it is. The trouble is we have just not done our work on how to do that. And today we'll look at a few things, but we really won't have all the opportunities to do all that we want to do. Now, we're going to be looking then at the context of Lawndale. This is the city of Chicago here, and the city of Chicago is 3 million people, about 9 million people in our metropolitan area, 3 million in the city limits of Chicago. Chicago's too big to get your hands around. You can't say I'm doing urban ministry in the city of Chicago. It's just too big. But Chicago actually has 77 neighborhoods. And these neighborhoods are distinct neighborhoods, and people know what neighborhood they live in, and they all have on their own characteristic. And when we begin to see that, we know that North Lawndale is one of those neighborhoods. It's on the west side of Chicago, and it's the part that's in yellow on this map. It's a small part on the west side of the city of Chicago, and the west side is about 500,000 African-American people live on the west side, and North Lawndale is a neighborhood that is almost 100% African-American. And so that's the context then of where we are, of how do we live. About somewhere around 60,000 people live in the neighborhood of North Lawndale, where is where I've been then for the last 29 years of my life. This is a little bit more. You see, we have a park, and you'll notice here that this is a large park that's right in our community. The red line here is our subway system, which we call the L, which is because most of our subway system is elevated. They're elevated trains, so the L runs here. The L runs up here. This is the Eisenhower Expressway, and our church finds itself right over here in the southwest part of North Lawndale is where we are, is where we minister. Now, when somebody looks at urban ministry, and when you read sociologist or you want to write a grant proposal to get some money, almost always the first thing you do is you have to find out what are the needs of the community. And so what almost every group does is does what's known as a needs assessment. And I want to flip that around for you right now. And I want us to think about when God guides you into a poor community someplace, the worst thing you can do is go in there and talk with the people and then help everybody see what all the problems are in their neighborhood. You know what? That just is a deflating kind of thing. I think the opposite, and this is really a kingdom principle, which is we call community assets. What are the assets of the community? What's here in the neighborhood that is something positive, that's something good? What can we build on? And so the first thing you begin to do is look at what those are. And we do this in our congregation on a regular basis. And I'm going to flip through some slides very quickly, but our neighborhood actually has a Chicago Public Library is located in North Lawndale. We have a hospital. It's run by it's a Jewish hospital, but it's a hospital that cares about the people of our community. We have a rehab center that when people have had a gunshot wound or they've been in a serious car accident, they can be at. That's actually in our neighborhood. There's a steel mill in our neighborhood. There's a beautiful park. You know, you could actually sit on that park bench. That does not look like inner city Chicago, does it? That picture is taken right in the heart of the city of Chicago. We have our McDonald's. You'll notice our first McDonald's didn't come until 1992. Where in the world do you know, almost in the world, but particularly where in America do you know that 60,000 people live and there wasn't a McDonald's? We had to work hard to get our first McDonald's, but in 1992 we got one, and it's an African-American owned McDonald's, and where the African-American owner and operator actually is there on a daily basis. And so we take great pride in finally getting our first McDonald's. And of course there's a YMCA that was there, and there's a daycare that was being built in 2001. We have a black-owned bank, and you know, and that the bank is the smallest bank in the city of Chicago, but African-American-owned bank, which is an important asset of our community. There were no movie theaters anywhere. 500,000 people, no movie theaters on the west side of Chicago. The first ones were opened in Lawndale. Now, I came in 1975. This is 1998. So that's you're talking over, well over 20 years that I had been in the community before some of these things started to happen. But we got our movie theaters then. We got got a, in 1999, we opened up a, when I say we, it's because we work together as a community, but at Dominick's in Chicago is a grocery store. It's a chain grocery store. And how did that come about? Well, it came about, and of course, that, you know, the grocery stores that were there began to leave, and by the year about 1982, 83, we had no chain grocery store. We really had to leave our neighborhood to go grocery shopping. 60,000 people, and there's no place to go grocery shopping. Redlining had caused no one to move their businesses into our community. And so what we began to do is we began to work together to do that. And we had been working with Dominick's for a while, and finally, it all kind of came down to this. We met 10 pastors from 10 different churches. We met with the president of Dominick's. And we had been working on this for several years. And finally, it sat down over breakfast one day. And finally, he looked us in the eye, didn't ask us to sign anything. He said, will you, if we build a Dominick's in Lawndale, and there was this huge amount of vacant lots that we could build a whole shopping center on, and we needed an anchor, would you come and be a part of this? Would you encourage your people to come and shop at Dominick's if we built one? And of course, all 10 of us said, yes, we certainly would do that. Well, the interesting thing is then not long, about a year and a half later, we got our first Dominick's. So we have a grocery store where you can, a lot of inner cities don't have one. We have one now after I had been in Lawndale for over 20 years. Then we have one of our politicians is a wonderful man, Christian man, comes to our church, Art Turner. And the world headquarters of Sears used to be in Lawndale. 4 million square feet of buildings Sears and Roebuck had. And they tore it all down and they moved to the Sears Tower a number of years ago. And then now they left the Sears Tower and they moved and built a whole complex out in the suburbs of Chicago. But when they left, we were able to convince Sears not just to leave abandoned buildings, but to leave behind $10 million so that the community could come together and get a developer and to build housing. And so 600 housing units like this one that you see in the picture are now there, called Homan Square. You know, if you've ever bought things from Sears in the old days, it was their brand was called Homart. And Homart comes from a street in Lawndale called Homan. And so this is an asset that was able to be leveraged to build new houses in our community. We have a charter school that was opened in 98. Collins High School is a Chicago public high school named after an African-American congressman who died in a plane crash. Another public school, Dvorak and William Penn and Pederiski, these are public schools all that within two blocks of our church. And a private school, this is a Catholic school. Our aldermen and politicians who we work with and hold their feet to the fire to be sure that they are representing us. And then, actually, it's interesting that when Martin Luther King Jr. came to Chicago, he came to Chicago with the understanding of trying to bring the Poor People's Campaign to the city of Chicago and to the north. And a part of that was unfair housing. And he moved into Lawndale to depict that. Well, the apartment that he lived in was right here on this vacant lot. Well, it's an asset that we can take kids by and we can talk to children about that and talk about what Dr. King was dreaming of, even though, ironically, he came to help have more affordable housing, but yet the place that he lived in 1966, and he lived there for about 8 or 9 months, has been torn down. You know, the center of Lawndale. So these are some of the things that we have in the community that help us. Another thing that's important is that North Lawndale, this neighborhood of 60,000 people, has 180 churches today. And some of the churches here that are some of the influential churches in our community that are doing some things. And, you know, I show you this not that you would be interested in any of these churches that are here, but they don't mean much to you. But you know what I think it's very important to understand is that when you and I show up in a neighborhood like North Lawndale, the Holy Spirit doesn't show up for the first time. The Holy Spirit has been there working in many, many people, working in churches such as this church here, Mercy Seat Missionary Baptist Church that's there. And as we begin to the Church of Jesus Christ to work together, we see all kinds of things that can happen. And these are just some of the churches. Every one of these churches, I have a personal relationship with the pastor. We work together to make a difference in our community. And as we begin to do that, we see that the body of Christ can work together as we come together in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes, particularly those of us who are white, moving into urban communities, moving into Latino and African-American communities and others, we kind of have this idea that when we show up, that's when God is really going to do something. Well, very likely God's been doing a lot even before we showed up, and His Holy Spirit has certainly been there in the presence of others, and this is our church, even though when we show up, hopefully God will continue to do some things.
Well, as we begin to do that, I just show you there's some other things that are happening, and that in this area, there's a lot of community organizations that are in our community, some that we've mentioned here. The one right here, this is to help people with housing. We brought them in. They rent space from us. This is a network of groups. I Am Able is a counseling center. It's something else that our church had a hand in starting. Lydia Home is in one of our buildings where it's foster care for children, youth centers that are in the community, and various things. And of course, some of our ministries that we have in the church, such as our health center and our development corporation, and then our church. So, you know, it's important for us to understand when we come into a community and to a defined neighborhood in doing urban ministry that God probably was doing a whole lot before we got there. It might not look the way we want it to look. It might not look the way we think it would look, but it's very significant to see what was going on. Now, let's go back, and because we're using Lawndale today as kind of a model that we can look at, that we might be able to gain some insights, let me give you a little history of Lawndale Community Church. The bottom line is, in 1975, so 29 years ago almost, I graduated from college. And I really had sensed a strong call of God to work in an African-American community in an urban context. And I ended up getting a job teaching and coaching at a public high school on the west side of Chicago in the Lawndale neighborhood. So I get this job, and I really realize that if I'm going to make any kind of an impact, I really believe that I needed to live in the neighborhood where the kids lived. And as I began to talk to people about that, I found almost unilaterally the same answer from black people, white people, Christian people, non-Christian people. Everyone basically telling me the same thing is that you can't live here. There's no way you should live in this neighborhood. I found out that at the high school with 3,000 students that I taught at, Farragut High School, I found out that there was about 150 teachers. And out of that 150, 60% were African American, but not one teacher lived in the neighborhood where the kids lived. Lawndale, when I first came there in 1975, I discovered was the 15th poorest neighborhood in the United States. It had all the trappings of every urban community that we've heard about in the industrial north, and no one in their right mind, so to speak, would live in that community. And yet, there was that still small voice in me that let me know that I needed to do that. John Perkins hadn't written his first book yet. He wrote Let Justice Roll Down in 1976, and this was in 1975. I didn't have that to read, but I listened to the Holy Spirit in speaking to me, and the Spirit of God really said to me, live in the neighborhood. As I look back upon it, of course, I realize how significant it was. And I understand the theology of it. The theology of it, even though I didn't exactly understand it at the time, but it, of course, comes from John chapter 1. And with the incarnation, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We zip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that word means pitched his tent among us. See, God chose not to stay in heaven, but to come and live among us. Again, part of the understanding of where did Christ actually even come. And so I know now that it was God was calling me to live among the people, which is incarnational ministry, where we work together. John has the little poem that he discovered a number of years ago. Go to the people, live among them, learn from them, love them. Start with what they know, build on what they have, and when the best leaders leave, the people all say, we've done it ourselves. Well, hindsight, you begin to understand that. Now, I want you to know that I came to Lawndale to be a teacher, not only in the school, but I came out of my faith in Jesus Christ, and I came to teach the people of Lawndale about Jesus, to teach the people of Lawndale how to really pick themselves up by their bootstraps and get out of this poverty that they were living in. I really thought that I was coming to teach everyone how to do this. I wouldn't have said it at the time, but I probably had what was known as the mentality of the Great White Hope. I didn't know I had that, but I did. And it was, I can tell you that it was, I'd only lived in Lawndale for 4 months or so. When Christmas came along, my first year, and I moved there at the end of the summer. When Christmas came along, I went home to Iowa, where I grew up, to have Christmas with my parents. And I flew to Iowa, spent Christmas with my parents, and flew back. When I flew back into Chicago, I caught a cab at the airport in O'Hare, and I brought the cab back to my apartment. When I was living at this time in a three-room apartment in about a 20-unit apartment building, it pulled up in front, and when the cab pulled up in front of my apartment building on 15th and Kedzie, I realized
that when I looked out and saw my van that I had left parked there, it didn't look the same then as it did when I went home for Christmas. That window that was there on the driver's side was no longer there. It had been broken out. And my spare tire that used to be bolted on back in the back was no longer bolted down in the back of the van, but had been moved. And actually, to my amazement, the tire was sitting in the driver's seat of my van, the window broken out. I think, what is going on? I quickly go inside and I get my landlady and I said, what's going on? And I began to ask her some questions about my. She said, oh, hurry up, call the police. This is the number. You're supposed to call the police. I said, what happened? She said, just call the police. I said, okay. So I call the police. They say, come on out. We'll be there shortly. I go outside. I wait for the police. When the police pull up in front of my apartment building, I went up to the squad car and they say, well, we're looking for the owner of this van. I said, well, that's me. They said, this is your van? And I said, yeah. They said, well, this doesn't make sense. They said the owner of this van lived in that apartment building right there. I said, yeah, I live there. They said, you live there? I said, yeah. They said, this is unbelievable. I said, well, what do you mean? They said, well, first of all, they didn't know any white people lived on that street. And I was the only one at the time. And generally, I'm not the only white person. I live on a street now, and my family's the only white family on the street. But they said, this is unbelievable. And they said, not only that, the guy that lives, and they pointed down here, two doors down, a young man that had grown up there in his early 20s, lived there all of his life, everybody in the block knew him, broke into my van. And several people on my block called the police because their neighbor was breaking into a white man's van. They said, I can't believe anybody called the police to help you. The police were surprised. They said, this is unbelievable. And they said, this is back in the day, of course, before 911. 911 wasn't in Chicago in 1975. What it was is that you had to call and you had to leave your name and your address and your mother's maiden name and your social security number and a few other things to get the police to come out back then. And of course, then the police said, and we got there in time that we caught him stealing the tire out of your van, which might have been the most unbelievable part of the story, although I don't know that the Chicago police would respond that quickly and actually catch somebody in the midst of the crime. But I don't think they meant that was unbelievable. But then they actually said to me, and you know what? We look in there and your tire's still here. I can't believe your tire is still there, they said. They said, this is an unbelievable situation. I said, well, I don't know. Oh, they leave. I go into my apartment building and I see Mrs. Washington, my landlady, and I said, wow, this is unbelievable. And, you know, I began to talk about it. And I said, and can you believe my tire's still there? And she said, well, of course it's still there because we set up a neighborhood watch. And hour by hour, different people on my block watched my van to make sure that nobody stole my tire. Then she quickly said, we're not going to do it anymore. Go get it and bring it in because we're not watching anymore. So I went and got my tire, brought it into my apartment. That night as I went to bed, I did the same thing that I do almost every night. Almost every night, I try to do two things before I fall asleep. I try to ask, I do a quick rewind of my day. And the first thing I do is, where did I see the hand of God in my life today? God, where have you been working in my life? And when I see those things, I say, thank you, Lord. Thanks for that. Thanks for this. Thanks for giving me the opportunity to talk to somebody, whatever it would be. And then I also do a quick rewind of my burdens. What's burdening me today? And I lift those up to the Lord in prayer. That night, December 1975, as I was doing my rewind, I began to realize, and God began to speak to my heart. And I began to realize that for the first time in my life, I was living amongst a group of people that were living out a dream. It was a part of the dream of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. You remember part of his dream? That people would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. For the first time in my life, I was actually living amongst a group of people who were striving to live that out. That night, God has began to speak to my heart, and he did what I would call a role reversal. I came to Lawndale to be a teacher, not just in the school, but I thought I had something to teach the people of the community. But that night, God turned that upside down. He did heart surgery in my soul, and I began to realize, and God says, you are not the teacher here. You're the pupil. You're the student. I brought you here to teach you something. It's not a cliche, and I say this not just to say it to sound good, but I can honestly tell you, 29 years later, the people of Lawndale have taught me far more than I've taught them. That night, I became a student. I became a learner, which is so important for us. I suffer from what I like to simply call white man's disease, okay? I'm a white man, and you know what? Part of my whiteness and part of being a white male in America today is that I always think I'm right. I just coined it for myself. I don't know about any other white men in here. You may not have it, okay? But the first way of getting over it is to say, yeah, I got it. You know, and God began to speak to me that way. You know, and of course, as a white man called to the black community, I thought, you know, God, why'd you make me? You know, I need to get black, okay? So I went through my get black phase, all right, you know? And I started having all kinds of clothing, and, you know, I even got my walk on, you know, where I could walk, and, you know, people, my pimping walk, and, you know, I was a player, and all these kinds of things, you know, and I had these big hats that I used to wear. And believe it or not, this is the truth. If I'm lying, I'm flying, hope to be dying, okay? But this is the truth. I've got red platform shoes, all right, that I got in the 70s. And I actually wore those to teach in at Farragut High School in my first year. I mean, I was not very smart, but I was trying to be black. One day I am dressed, oh man, I've got my soul clothes on, I'm pressed to the bone, and I'm looking fine. And I'm walking through the locker room with all my football players in it. Fortunately, it was early on in my career. And I think I'm really bad, you know. And I'm hip. I'm looking cool. And all of a sudden, I hear my football players kind of snickering a little bit, okay. And I hear them making some noise. And all of a sudden, they started chanting, Puerto Rican. Here, I think I'm dressing black. They think I'm trying to look like a Puerto Rican, all right? I mean, you know, it just doesn't work. I realized back then, you know, I got to be who I am. I'm a white man that grew up in America, and God made me exactly who I am. Now, maybe I have a cross-cultural life and a cross-cultural ministry, but I don't have to change and be something I'm not. God made me who I am as God made all of you. You don't have to be something other than who you are. When God calls you, He calls you with who He made you to be. So that was an important lesson for me to learn. Now you'll see on the screen this understanding of Lawndale Community Church, loving God and loving people. This is so important, and you don't have to, I'm sure every one of you know exactly where this came from. This came from the Great Commandment. Matthew 22, 34 and following. Jesus has asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? He says the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. In another gospel, he adds the word strength. Love God with everything that we have. That's the most important thing, that we're in love with Jesus Christ. Oh, man. It's not very good when you leave your phone on and you're the speaker, is it? Excuse me. I've been doing it a lot lately. You know, I was in a room with about 2,000-3,000 people the other day, and my phone went off. You know, I don't know why I forget to turn it back off after lunch. It's always after lunch. I turn off the first session and forget. Anyway, where was I? Okay, great commandment, right? What's the most important thing you want me to do? And Jesus answers, to love Him. But then isn't it amazing that Jesus does something else, as only the Lord would do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then He answered a part of the question that they really didn't want to have answered. He said, and the second one, there's something that always goes along with loving God. And the second one, He says, is just like the first. Look at the text. And what He does is He says, it's first of all, there's a second most important thing to do. And just so you understand, it is just like the first. It's on equal footing with the first. As a matter of fact, the great commandment is to love God and to love our neighbor. And so He elevates it up to here. Loving God and loving our neighbor, loving people. That's what we're called to do. Now, again, we have a misunderstanding. We take words in the Bible and we take them into our context from the English language and think, okay, that's what it is. That's what we've done with neighbor. We've taken this. Now, we all know that we love God. And when we hear that we're supposed to love our neighbor, most of the concept of us, the American concept of neighbor, is the person that lives next door to me. The person that looks like me, acts like me, smells like me, educated like me, the same background. That's my neighbor, because we are segregated in our living. And our neighbor is only somebody that lives within close proximity from me. I'm glad that in Luke chapter 10, Jesus explains to us who our neighbor is. The same context, this time it's a lawyer. Jesus is doing the questioning, and the lawyer responds with the right answer. Maybe he was with the context in Matthew 22. But Jesus has said, what do you have to do to have eternal life? And he says, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you got to love your neighbors, you love yourself. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. But then listen to this. In the text there in Luke, it's only found in Luke, the lawyer, who it says he was, says, wishing to justify himself, he asked Jesus the question, and who is my neighbor? Ah, Jesus then proceeds to tell us the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, we do very poor job on exegesis of this passage. I have almost every time I've heard somebody preach the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, they focus on the Samaritan and that we need to be like the Samaritan, and that's fine. Of course we do, but that's not why Jesus told the story. He told the parable for us to discover who is my neighbor. In the story, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the neighbor is the man beaten up on the side of the road, the person that we need to stop and help when we find them, the person that we are called to love. Now, I've been working on writing a book on this for a long time, and I don't know if I'll ever actually publish it, but I've been working on it, and what I've been doing for the last 20 years, I have been studying who is the man beaten up on the side of the road. And I've been asking questions. Who is that person? Because if we discover who he is, then we begin to know who our neighbor is. I've got 37 characteristics, 37 chapters of who that man is. They're so simple that when I tell you, I'll list off three or four of them. But you study it yourself because that's who we're called to love. My neighbor is somebody there that nobody else wanted to help, right? The priest and Levite passed by. My neighbor's somebody there that it cost me something. What did the guy do? It cost him his time. It cost him his money. My neighbor is somebody there. The text says that he was beaten up until he was half dead. My neighbor is somebody down there that cannot help himself. What do we say? I'd help those people, but they'll never help themselves. Well, the people that can't help themselves, those are the very people that Jesus says is my neighbor. Well, this is gives you a little bit of an understanding of it. This understanding of loving my neighbor is anyone, the simple definition of it, my neighbor is anyone in the world that needs help that I have the ability to help. Like Clive said this morning, if I give $21, I can help $210 worth of help for my $21. I have the ability to help in many places around the world just by some money. I have the ability to do lots of things. And anyone who needs help, and I have the ability to help, that's my neighbor. And we are called to love our neighbor. Well, the mission statement of Lawndale Community Church is loving God and loving people. Our entire mission statement is the great commandment from Matthew 22, 34 and following. Loving God and loving our neighbor. Now, let's go back and discover how Lawndale Community Church started. I started off as a teacher and a coach. And as being a teacher and a coach, I moved into the neighborhood and I'm living there. And I started a little Bible study over at my apartment. And kids are coming to my apartment and kids are becoming Christians and we're having a wonderful time. But what ended up happening is as the kids were becoming Christians, they weren't going to church. I have always been a believer in the church. I grew up in the church, and I've always felt like the church, as I study the Bible, I've always seen that the church is God's institution of change, and God's institution in the world that he wants to live himself out. We are even given the name, the body of Christ. Church is very important. And so in that, I was a little bit bothered that kids weren't going to church, and so my wife and I got married. I lived in Lawndale for 2 years. The second year, I bought a weight machine, put it in the storefront. All the kids are coming around. Then my third year, we got married. My wife and I then, we bought a little storefront. We lived above it, and we started having kids over, and now girls were coming to Bible study, and boys were coming to Bible study. And, you know, we're not talking big stuff here, you know. We're talking 10 to 15 boys and 5 or 6 girls coming out on a weekly basis for Bible study. And So we both decided that what we would do, because the kids weren't going to church, we would study the meaning of church. And as we began to study the meaning of church, we discovered some key things with the young people. We did about a three-week study from the book of Acts and from other passages of Scripture to understand the church. But the first thing these high school kids in the 15th poorest neighborhood in the United States began to understand is they first discovered some things, some stereotypes, some myths of what they thought the church was. They realized these things are not the church. First thing they discovered is church is not a building. So often we think that I'm going to church, and we're just saying we're going to a building. We're not having any kind of church there. We're just going there to a building. That's not the church. Second thing they discovered is a church is not a denomination. We got all these denominations, and I'm not saying that's bad, but denominations are not the church. Then they discovered that the church was not doctrine. Okay, I know I'm getting in trouble. But, you know, all churches have doctrine, but doctrine is not the church. The church is a living organism. And they then discovered what the church is. They discovered that the church is people. And it's a special kind of people. It's people who believe in Jesus Christ and have trusted Jesus Christ in their life. And then when we come together as believers in Christ, we make up the local church. Now they discovered all these things. And after about 3 weeks of Bible study, finally then I said, okay, now that we know all of these things, let's be sure that we go to church. If your mom goes to church, go with your mom. If there's a church on your block, go there. If you still don't know where to go, check with me. Of the 180 churches, I'd probably been to 30 or 40 of them in the last 3 years. And, you know, I'm sure I could recommend a church close to your house that I think is a good church. Then they did as only high school students can do. They said, now, coach, if what we've been learning is right, we're believers in Christ, right? Yeah. When we get together, aren't we the church? Yeah. Let's just start getting together on the weight room on Sundays, coach, and have church. Now, I'm so glad I went to Wheaton College because I learned all the pat answers of Christianity, and you got to have them. You got to have them. And I needed one that day because I didn't want to start a church. So I said, I scraped my beard a little bit, squinted my eyes, said, let's pray about that. Which meant, no way, Ray, okay, let's put this on the back burner. But the kids got down their knees and said, God, help us start a church. One boy who was a gang leader still comes to church today. I'll never forget his prayer. He said, God, help us start a church and help it become as big as the Sears Tower, the world's tallest building. Oh, what faith this little boy had at the age of about 14 years old. Now, I went upstairs after that Bible study with the boys with every intention of not starting a church. I pacified them by praying about it. My wife that night, when I got upstairs, and she had a Bible study with about six or seven girls. And I said, honey, how you doing? She said, fine. She said, but the girls had a crazy idea tonight. I said, really? What was that? I said, the boys did too. What was the girls' idea? She said, the girls said that they think we ought to start having church here at the weight room on Sunday mornings. I said, honey, that's the same idea the boys. That night we did get down on our knees and we prayed. And we said, God, we don't want to start a church. That's not why we came to Lawndale. We came to be school teachers. She was a school teacher. I'm a school teacher. To love kids, to have a youth ministry, to win them to the Lord, and hopefully disciple them along the way. But to work with kids. But we prayed and said, God, if that's what you want, we'll do it. As we began to have conversations then, that was at the end of January 1978. For the next 5 or 6 weeks, we began to have conversations with the kids. And the kids said, coach, maybe we should start this church. I said, okay, what we want to do, coach, we want to start a church that's going to reach out to people like us. I said, well, let's find out what that means. So we quick did a survey. And the people like them were people who didn't go to church. So we did a survey. Everybody talked to their neighbors and friends. I mean, we didn't have anything in writing. It was oral. As the oral tradition of the African-American community, we just said, do you go to church regularly? If they said, yeah, we said, great, keep going. If they said, no, we said, why? Why don't you go to church on a regular basis? Four reasons people in my neighborhood in 1978 didn't go to church on a regular basis. Number one, they didn't have nice clothes to wear. All right? And back in 1978, particularly in the African-American community, there was no such thing as casual dress. You wore a coat and tie, and you wore a dress to church. And it's not that far from that still today in the African-American community. So that was the first thing. Didn't have nice clothes to wear. These kids, some of these kids were very, very poor and literally did not have a necktie. Literally did not have a sport coat. Number two, they didn't have money to put in the offering plate. You know, it's amazing what churches do in all communities, white community, black community, other communities, of what we do and how we manipulate people into giving money to God. You guys are in trouble. You know, I'll have to back up a little bit. I'm sorry. I know when I talk, I spit on everybody, you know. Yeah, but I saw my spit go out at them. But anyway, and I don't spit as much as Tony Campolo. But anyway, you know, it's amazing how we manipulate people to give in all kinds of ways. And it sometimes stifle people from coming to church. And it clearly was the case in their minds that they didn't come. Thirdly, they were angry at God. And generally, when we get angry with somebody, 99 times out of 100, it's a communication problem. And we just don't do it. But people were mad at God. Who do you get mad at after a while? You know, you get mad at your mama, you get mad at your daddy, you get mad at the mayor, the president. But pretty soon, you finally get mad at God who created us. And then lastly, they felt the church was totally irrelevant. It was irrelevant to the community. It really didn't make any difference. And what they saw were people driving in big cars and nice clothes and being in the neighborhood having church and then leaving the neighborhood and the neighborhood never change. So those were the four reasons. We got together and so we said, okay, these are the four major reasons people don't go to church on a regular basis in our neighborhood. Let's start a church, the kids said, that's going to reach that kind of people. Let's start, and we actually coined a word for ourselves. And once in a while, people use it. But if you type it in your computer, that red line comes underneath it because it's not in the dictionary. But it's called the unchurched. Let's start a church for the unchurched people of our neighborhood. 50% of the people in our neighborhood went to church. 50% did not go to church. That 50% that didn't, that's who we were starting a church for from the view of these high school young people. So we, first of all, we got our concordances out. And we're all ready to study the Bible on what are we going to do about this. First thing we looked up in the Bible was coat and tie. Guess what? Coat and tie is not in the Bible. So the kids said, well, if it's not in the Bible, Coach, do you think we have to wear a coat and tie to church? I said, I don't think so. And they said, do you think we could just wear our school clothes to church? I said, yeah, I think that would be a great idea. And then we discovered the verse that Samuel says, God looks not upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. So we started coming with the clothes that we wore to school. Secondly, then, they with the whole understanding of offering and passing the offering plate. We looked up in the concordance, passing the offering plate. Offerings in the Bible, not passing the plate. And so we said, oh, okay. In fact, he even said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And all, don't give out your money, you know, as it says in Matthew 6, and put alms out there so that everybody will see you. No, it's all supposed to be so different than that. And they said, well, you know, why don't we just get a little basket? We won't pass the offering plate. Let's just put a little basket over on the side. Sidebar to this. So important in the Lawndale mystique and the Lawndale history and the Lawndale chemistry that often doesn't happen, but I think it's a key in why things God has been able to do in our ministry, is that we needed no money. Too often, money dictates vision, and money dictates. I've got a job teaching and coaching, my wife's got a job teaching, and we already had bought a building. Now, the building only cost $16,000, and we mortgaged 11 of it or so, but yet we had a building to meet it. We absolutely needed no money, which allowed us to be creative, and we didn't have to be stifled by we got to get money in. And so you know what we did? We not only said we're going to put a basket over here, and anybody that wants to put money in can put money in, but we're not going to do it. We said we won't even talk about money. We won't teach on money. We won't preach on money for 3 years. So for the first 3 years of our existence, money was not a part of our conversation. The only part of it was, Lee said, these first 3 years, let's really help people to be committed to Jesus Christ and to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what we focused on. It's amazing what can happen. Still to this day, we just have a little box. We now got a padlock on it because we were losing a little more than we were taking in some Sundays. But so somebody put a padlock on there, but we still have never passed the offering plate. And yet, if you notice in our ministry, one of the things that we've done, the tape, do we need to turn the tape over? Man, this is something, isn't it? We're all wanting it to turn over, weren't we? At least I was. I don't know. I'm not that high tech, Steve. Anyway, what was I saying? Offering. Yeah, something about offering. Oh, yeah. But amazingly, you know, we everything that we own, every building we've ever bought, we don't have any debt on it. We're debt-free. Our ministry is a debt-free ministry, and it's amazing what God has done. Then the third thing was anger at God. Well, clearly the anger with God thing is a communication deal, and God has worked hard. I mean, the story of our Lord Jesus and God our Father has been a God of trying to communicate with us, His creation. We just haven't listened. And He, look, think of the painstaking steps He took to give us what we actually call the Word of God, the Bible. The problem is we just don't read it and we don't study it. And so we made a commitment then at the beginning that we're going to be a church that's really teaching the Word of God. We don't even call it a sermon. We don't call it a preaching. We call it the biblical teaching on Sunday mornings. Now, just because it's the teaching doesn't mean that it can't be unboring. I mean, teaching does not have to be boring, all right? I mean, you can have a teaching like I did on Christmas and have poop in the sanctuary to make an illustration, all right? You know, that doesn't have to be boring, but to teach the Word of God. Wednesday nights we have teaching. We have lots of Bible studies that we really work to do that. And so we've done that. And then fourthly, the community felt like the church was really irrelevant to the neighborhood. Another key thing I learned from kids, I've got a lot of seminary training under my belt and Christian college and seminary and various degrees. Never in any seminary or Christian course I've ever taken did I learn a theological concept that a group of kids in North Lawndale taught me 25 years ago. We're sitting around talking about loving God and loving people, and we're talking about how churches are irrelevant. One person, I have no idea who it was, but one of the kids said, "Now, Coach, if what we've been talking about is right, let me ask you a question. I've been thinking about something. If we are called as Christians to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, don't you think that God is teaching us also here that as a church, we ought to love our neighborhood?" I thought about it for a moment. I said, "That's not a very big theological jump." Yeah. I think that's very real good exegesis of this particular passage, is that as individuals we love our neighbor, as the body of Christ, as the church of Jesus Christ, we love our neighborhood. So we then determined back when we started the church that we would be a church that would not only live out biblical Christianity, proclaim it, but we would live it out and that we would love our neighborhood as we do things. Now, in doing that, we've done a lot of different things. And we've started things. This is a picture of our church here, and we have some flags. We beautified the neighborhood. We got flowers there. And just some different things that have happened there. This is where we have it. We have a Hope House for Men, which is a ministry that has caused our neighborhood. That in our neighborhood, we have men getting out of prison, men striving to get off drugs and alcohol. So we started off with a Hope House in 1995, that in this little four-room apartment, we ended up starting off with one man and a couple of people we were going to help. Today, we help. We have a Hope House that we sleep every night, 50 men that make a nine-month commitment. They are just getting out of prison to make a difference. And so Hope House is a ministry that we have. We've opened a restaurant, and we have a restaurant in our neighborhood because when we did our community meetings, people keep saying they didn't have, that we built a gym. And all of these things that we begin to see happening is that after you look at the assets of your community, the second thing you do is then you sit around as a church and you begin to talk about, all right, what is it that we need to do? What are some of the areas in our community that need some shoring up, that need some attention? Some people would call this, the sociologists would call it a needs assessment. What are still some of the needs in our community? Now, early on, and we learned this back in 1978, the first time we got together and we put down there, all right, what are some areas that need attention? What are the needs of our neighborhood? Okay, and as we began to think about that, we had all these things come up. We had all these various things listed up here of names, things that you would, you know, understand. We need jobs. We need a better education. We need recreation. We need a place for the kids to play. We need all of these kinds of things, and there were lots of them on that list. Then when it was over with, we asked the $64,000 question, which is so important for us as the church to ask. See, this was the church, and the great commandment is now, we're interpreting it not only to love my neighbor, but for the church to love our neighborhood. So it wasn't like, okay, what's up here that we could go get President Bush to give us a grant so that we can do it, or this foundation to give us the grant, or the suburban church to come and help us do it. The question was, what's on this list that we can do? Our little church, all 10 of us, all 20 of us, what is there on this list that we can do? Now, at the time, we had a medical student who had gone to college with my wife, and he was his third year of medical school. And so one of the kids spoke up and says, "Hey, Art, you know, you're a doctor. Why don't you just one night a week see people who are sick and they could come to the church and we could start doing that?" Art right away said, "Oh, no. I am not a doctor. I'm just in medical school. And besides that," he was very quick to add, "I believe God has called me to be a missionary in Africa, not here." Now, in 1978, that same summer, a month after we had this meeting, Art went to Africa on a short-term mission trip. Sidebar to this conversation. interestingly, while he was in Africa working amongst Christian missionaries, God tapped him on the shoulder. He said, Art, I want you to look around. He said, you see, I've been able to get doctors to come to Africa, Christian doctors to come to Africa, but I can't get Christian doctors in America to go and work in the inner city and live among the people. That's where I want you. Art came back from Africa, and as soon as he came back, we had dinner together, and he said, you know what? I think I'm supposed to open that clinic at Lawndale Community Church through our church. That was in 1978. We opened our health center for the first time with Art being our founding doctor in 1984, 6 years later. It takes time to make these things happen. God called me when I was in high school to work amongst the African-American community. It was 6 years between 1970 and 1975 until I actually moved into the community. See, oftentimes we hear the call of God and we think we're supposed to do it, but it takes time for God to work in our hearts and to prepare us for what we're trying to do. Back to our story. We got on the board, needs. We got all these things up there. We're not going to do the doctor one, although we ended up doing it. Somebody said, hey, coach, what about that one up there? And this was a safe place to do your laundry. Now, there was a gang that was hanging out close to the local laundromat that some of the people and one of the mothers of our boys went to do her laundry, and she was scared, so she was afraid to go do her laundry there. So she said, coach, why don't we get an old washer and dryer, and let's put it in the back of the weight room, and then people could come and do their laundry here in our building. Now again, I needed my pat answer because I did not want to open a laundromat. So I pulled it out. I said, let's pray about that. And they didn't know any different than that's what they were supposed to do. They got down on their knees and they started praying. God, help us get a washer and dryer. Help us know how we can get one. Give us the money. Give us whatever we need. Send us a washer and dryer. 2 weeks later, the phone rings. And somebody on the other end in a suburb of Chicago says, well, we hear you have a little urban ministry going on. Little it was, ministry I hoped it was. And I said, yeah, we do. They said, well, I don't know. This is a long shot. I don't know if this can help you at all. But you know what? We have just changed the color scheme in our utility room. I didn't even know what a utility room was. But I found out later that some people actually have in their houses a special room to do their laundry and their washer and dryer. And it's called a utility room. I mean, it's interesting. I didn't know anything about that. So he said, we got this room, and we've changed the color scheme, and the washer and dryer that we have is perfectly good, but it doesn't fit in anymore. Y'all know what color it probably was, right? Avocado green, all right? Yeah. So they said, we can't use it. But I said, well, I was honest. I said, well, the people of our neighborhood have been praying for a washer and dryer. But you know what? I don't think we can take it because we don't have any way to get it. We don't have a truck or anything. We can't come up there and get it. He says, I don't worry about it. I'll borrow somebody's truck and I'll bring them in to you. So sure enough, in came the washer and dryer. The kids and I did our first plumbing job, hooked up this washer and dryer. That's a story in itself. Every joint leaked when we turned on the water. But we finally got it going and people started coming. Out of that little story is what we would call the secret of development. Because it's what happened. First of all, where did the idea for the laundromat come from? It did not come from the pastor, did it? It came from the people. The people had this idea. We could do a washer and dryer. We didn't need any outside reese. We didn't need the government grant. We just needed to get a washer and dryer. Then they prayed about it. And so the people's idea, they prayed about it and send this up to God. God, we need a washer and dryer. Then out here in Arlington Heights, the suburb of Chicago, this couple is talking, and I don't know, I wasn't privy to the conversation, but it makes me think it might have gone something like this. The husband and wife are talking, you know, we got this old cruddy green washer and dryer, but it's perfectly good. What are we going to do with it? And the wife looks back at the husband and she says, oh yeah, oh my God, what are we going to do with a green washer and dryer? You really got to be careful when you use God's name, all right? Because we say, God, send us a washer and dryer. We don't care what color it is. And over here it's like, God, what are we going to do with an avocado green washer and dryer? And then in heaven, what God's so good at doing is he forms partnerships, particularly in the body of Christ, with those that have a need and those that have the resources to meet that need, and forms partnerships. And a partnership was formed. We opened it up. That is the way we work together. together. Ideas from the people. In Christian Community Development, CCDA, we always say the people with the problem have the best solutions to solve the problem. We have to listen to what those are. And then we begin to come along, and many of us here are the resource people that can come along and listen, and we begin to bring resources and we form partnerships. That's how we opened that restaurant. The restaurant was the people said we need that. That's why we opened a gym. That's why everything that we've done with the idea coming from the people. We started our development corporation, and we have a Perkins Center. This is named after John Perkins, youth ministry. We spend, you know, people say they're committed to youth, but I dare you to look at your youth, your budget at your church and find out how much money is spent on youth and how much money is spent on adults. If you're not spending more money on youth than you're spending on adults, you are not committed. And we need to probably spend 4 or 5 or 6 times the amount of money on youth. We are losing the young people today. We all know that. So we have got to start doing that. We just built a brand new youth center to be able to reach out. And here's some of our kids that are there. We have a learning center. We have computers. We have a T1 line. We have modern technology. So kids, none of the public schools in our neighborhood have internet access still today. We have a business incubator. We're working on that and helping people. We have a development corporation. Our development, right, this year we're doing a $5 million rental property renovation right now. We're also building 100 brand new houses in our neighborhood in the next 12 months for home ownership that people can own. Our development corporation in the last 15 years has done about $38 million worth of development for the people of our community. And every one of them started just like I'm talking about. The ideas come from the people. And then we pray about it. We get God involved. And then God begins to help us to form these partnerships. This is one of our apartment buildings here that our development corporation did. This is called Lazarus Apartments. 50 units. Every one of these windows were broken out. And the roof had caved in. And so we raised it from the dead. Mayor Daley was out there. And I read the passage in John about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And I yelled at my voice at that day when we had our groundbreaking. I said, "Lazarus, come forth!" And it was loud, and everybody held their ears. I was over a microphone, and it was a pregnant pause. And I said, Jesus was able to do it instantaneously. I think it's going to take us about 18 months to 2 years. Let's come back and see if God can resurrect this building into where people can actually have affordable housing. 2 years later, I retold the story when we dedicated that. We have also, then here we have Tabernacle Apartments. You can see we have all these Christian names of these. Tabernacle, if you want to live where God lives, come live in Tabernacle Apartments. And this is New Covenant Apartment, that God has a covenant with us. And we're doing a development called Praise Apartments. And we begin to do these kinds of things as we're doing. Of course, home ownership, we rehab houses and helping people to own their own homes. This is a daycare center that we built, our health center. You know, with that one little doctor, Art Jones, in 1984, we began. 20 years later today, we start off seeing about 2,000 or 3,000 people a year. Today, we have equivalent of about 55 to 60 exam rooms with over 25 doctors, and this year we should see 100,000 patient visits. We have changed, the body of Christ has changed the climate and the landscape of healthcare in our community. We no longer are 7 times the national crisis level. As a matter of fact, we're not even in crisis anymore. The Chicago Tribune did a front page story of how we were able to take the infant mortality rate, which was about as bad as most third world countries, and we were able to change that. We had the most dramatic change in the infant mortality rate in our neighborhood of any neighborhood in the state of Illinois, and they gave most of the credit to Lawndale Christian Health Center. It's amazing what can happen. The Bell Whaley Center here, this is where we have one of our programs is we do a thing with AIDS, and we have AIDS people anybody can come in and get a free AIDS test, and we work together to help. We have a dental and eye clinic. And of course, we continue to say that we're working to love God and love people and the Lawndale miracle. It's amazing all the things that God has done with us and how we've done that. And it's all been so simple. Now, I could clearly, and you know, Real Hope in Chicago, if you haven't read it, it tells a lot of stories of how God has worked. It's amazing what God has done. We've been able to help people. We wanted to have leadership in our community, and African-American leadership is very important, and particularly if you're a white person that is the pastor. And so we've worked hard to raise up a new generation of black Christian leadership. in the last about 15 years. And the first 10 years, we were pretty unsuccessful at raising up particularly kids going away to college and graduating. But the last 15 years to 20 years, we've been able to help over 200 kids go away to college and 100 of them, and 200 kids go away to college and graduate. And over 100 of them have moved back to the neighborhood. See, that has changed the whole landscape of our neighborhood. Today, if you grow up in Lawndale and come to Lawndale Community Church, it is not something of any kind of subtle pressure that when you graduate, you'll come back. This is where you want to come back to live. This is, my daughter grew up in Lawndale. Now, she's owning her own home. She's going to buy her own home and live back in the neighborhood where she grew up in. And this is because she wants to do that, not because anybody else is pressuring her to do that. You see, we have community that we've come together. We love each other and we care for one another. Obviously, I could keep talking a long time. This banner, the Lawndale Miracle, Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond anything we ever ask or think or dream about. And the reason it's in burnt orange and navy blue is because the Chicago Bears actually helped us build our full-size gym. And they did that when they won the Super Bowl. And they gave credit to us because we dug out our gym. You might have noticed when I showed you the picture of our gym how it's sunken down into the ground. It's beautiful. And it's sunken down because we didn't have money to raise the roof. So what did we do? We dug a hole. And we dug for 9 months with picks, shovels, and wheelbarrows. And the Bears, Mike Singletary, came to visit us when we were doing it. And then he went back, and as the legend goes, and it grows, of course, a little bit broader each day and every time I tell the story, but Mike Singletary went back to the Bears and said, those kids at Lawndale are digging out their gym. They're digging their own gym. We can go out and win this game. We can win the Super Bowl. And they did, and so they knew that they had to give back to who had helped them and inspired them. And so when they did that, then they did their major charity for our church and hoped to give us $10,000. But Mike McCaskey and Pat McCaskey and Dave Durison and a number of other players, including Mike Singletary, came down and handed us a check for $42,000, which allowed us to put a maple floor on, glass backboards, and finish our locker rooms. It's amazing what can happen when you begin to do the things that God is calling us to do. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond anything we ever ask or think or dream about. Well, I think I should stop for some questions. We have a few more minutes. And, you know, let's see where we go with some questions, okay? Yes. That is a great question, of which many urban places around our country are having that gentrification piece begin to push them out. Most in America, most development is pushing the poor out and then bringing in other people. Christian community development is for the existing people. And that part of our mission statement in our development corporation is to help the existing people of Lawndale to own their own home. That's one of the reasons we're building 300 in the next 2 years, 100 this year, 200 next year, affordable homes. And we're building somebody a brand new house, and I won't go into all the details, but there's no place, it's been told, no place in Illinois can you get a better house for the and be affordable. And then we have subsidies from the city, $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000. So a house that might appraise for $160,000, you might be able to get for $80,000. And so this is, and you have to qualify with people with low income. And so that's one thing we're doing. We're working hard to be able to help people to own their own home and to begin to own the community. Still today, Lawndale is still so gang infested and so drug infested that we are not having people wanting to move into our neighborhood. But we're trying to be ahead of that curve. What ends up happening and what's happened in Chicago is that in many neighborhoods in Chicago, this has happened. And so the poor have been being pushed out to the collar suburbs. And many of the poor suburb in America is a suburb on the south side of Chicago, Ford Heights. They're bankrupt. And there's Robbins. And there's several suburbs that are all African-American on the south side of Chicago. And they don't have the tax base like we have in the Loop to be able to even provide the services like the transportation, like the L and the CTA and things like that. So, yes, it's a huge issue. As a matter of fact, at our annual conference, CCDA, and those of you that are interested,
you can pick up a flyer about our conference, and we're going to spend all day on Wednesday, the pre-conference seminar, on looking at gentrification. How do we use the force that's there for the good for the existing people in the community? So it's a huge question, and we got to think about it, and we're working on it in a few different ways, but it's important. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, well, and I would not want to take credit for that $10 million gift personally, but I think that there had been enough people talking about it. Sears, being in Lawndale for all their, it's where their headquarters were for over 50 years. There was enough of a social conscience that when they saw there's some opportunities to make good, so they got a developer, and I actually was the first person the developer contacted in the neighborhood, and I began to take them around to neighborhood people. And then we went and looked at other developments on how we begin to do that. So, you know, I think it's being vocal, and I think it's being loving. I mean, I love the non-Christian. I love the racist. I love the bigot. You know, we love people, and we speak positive and show them how there might be another way to do something. And so as we begin to do that, we are called to be, you know, not of the world, but in the world. And so we've got to get involved in places so that we have. That's how we were able to get the Dominics there. We can take a lot more credit for the Dominics. But it was because, you know, there's enough social conscience. But then that's how you get Sears. But Dominics, also, if you draw a circle around people coming to the Dominic, there's more money spent on groceries in our little 3-mile circle than almost any place else they have, because the density is so much greater in the city. And so you can begin to show some numbers in doing that. So it's not even just charity. Sears was charity. There's no doubt about it. They didn't want to just leave their national headquarters. And so we kept the building that their main offices were in. But like Dominic's, it's an economic factor. We can make you money, okay? We live in America. We live in a capitalistic system. So we have to understand that as best we can to be able to do that. So I think it's just having a voice, you know, and of course, I've been in the same place for 29 years, you know. People come and see what we've done, and they say, well, look all you've done. I say, well, if anybody stays someplace 29 years, you ought to have something to show for your time, all right? And, you know, basically, we've done about one new thing a year. But you keep doing that over 29 years, you got quite a few things going. And I think the longevity of ministry really helps to be able to now have larger systemic change in some of the things that we do. Yeah?
Where are you getting your lenders?
You know what? You know, since the government said that you've got to put money into poor communities and needed neighborhoods, that has really not been much of a factor. Well, you know, we've actually have banks lined up to do it. I don't know what the climate is in Chicago versus here in Ohio, but we've got banks, the big downtown banks with the Community Reinvestment Act, they're in trouble because they don't have any money.
Yeah, but their credit standards are
Well, yeah, well, the, and that we have to work with that. And we begin to show them some of those kinds of things. And yeah, we do have to sit down and help do a little bit of that convincing. And we have to clean up people's credit, you know, and that takes 2 or 3 years, you know, so it takes a while to do that. And, you know, one group we had, one time we did it, we do all kinds of creative things, but I went into the bank, and this was Bell Federal Savings downtown Chicago, which has been bought by somebody else a couple times since then. I don't know what it is today. But it was one of the bigger savings and loans in downtown Chicago. And you know what we did to get the interest rate and to get the monthly payment lower, we went in and we bought the points as a church. We went in and we bought down, and so we bought it down. And you know, for a couple $1,000s, we were able to make about $100 difference on their mortgage. It was amazing what we could do with a little bit of money.
What qualifications do you pack around your potential homeowner?
Well, you know, they got to have a job. Like these houses that we're building right now. The price of this house is $120,000, okay? But you can get up to $40,000 subsidy. With that, you have to make $12 an hour. You have to be on your job for 2 years, okay? Your credit has to be clean.
This is coming into the program.
Yeah.
Well, no, I mean, that's to qualify. You might come into the program, but we got to work in there. And one of the things that we try to teach in that, this is something for you to teach your people. The number one, you know what the number one deterrent from home ownership is in our neighborhood? Well, it's bad credit, but the reason, even if you have good credit, it's a car loan. You're spending too much money of your income is going on your car loan, and you can't make the numbers meet. That's why we got to teach people quit buying these $30,000 cars, because that just doesn't make sense. And that it, and then if you what you'd rather have a car or a house. So we've got to talk to people about, we got to teach our kids that as we grow.
So a job.
You better, and you know, what we're working for, if you're going to qualify to own a home, you've had to make $12 an hour or two people in your house making $650 apiece. Oh, on occasion, if somebody is really struggling, but we have a lot of home ownership classes. We have rental units that, in our rental units, that we have about 300 rental units, and in those, we're always having seminars of, if you want to own your own home, here's what you got to do. So we have a climate of home ownership that we're teaching, and we tell anybody in our church, as an example, but we're working with, obviously, a broader spectrum than our church, but anybody in our church that wants to own their own home, you can do it in 3 years. We'll as long as you got a job, we'll help you to do that. We have a matching down payment program. Anybody in our church wants to own a home, and if you're a first-time home buyer, we will match up to $3,000 dollar for dollar. We do that right in our own anybody in our congregation. I mean, so we got lots of things. I can talk to you more about some of the things that we do, but that's good. Yeah. Anybody else? I don't know if our time is somewhat up or. Mm-hmm. Well, drugs and crime are a huge problem, and we attack it in lots of different ways. We go on street corners where people are selling drugs. We start praying there. We start talking to the people. We share Christ with them. I mean, you got to imagine, I got a church of men, okay? And we have more men on Sunday morning than we have women, okay? So if I need to go someplace, I can have 20 men at my side immediately to walk anywhere. Now, about 4 years ago, there was a shooting at the local public high school about 3 blocks from our church. There was a shooting right on the playground, right in front of all the kids, and it was a drug-related shooting and a gang-related shooting. So since that day, we went up there that day with our men, and since that day, for the last 3.5 years, we have 5 men on that at that school every morning when school starts and every afternoon when school is out on the 3 key corners around there. We do that at 2 public schools right now. And so for the last 4 years, there have been no acts of violence on those 2 local public grammar schools. I showed both of the slides, Petoskey and Penn. We are aggressive in how we do that, okay? We've got a lot of former gangbangers in our church, okay? Another thing we're doing right now is we're working on to get on the ballot to vote. We got 2 huge liquor stores right by where we're building about 30 houses. And, you know, it's just terrible. And there's shootings there, and there's all kinds of things. And this is again, three blocks from our church. And so one of the things that we're doing there is that we're working to vote that precinct dry. And I actually live in that precinct. And so we're going to vote it dry, which will close those 2 liquor stores. Any way you can think of, we've probably done. One time we couldn't get the gangs out of this building, we bought the building and we kicked them out. We couldn't, the same thing was true with the liquor store. We couldn't close it down, we bought the building. Now, and it sounds like we got all this money. We don't, but it's, you know, we just find it somehow when we do that. And so, we've got to create, and so we got a 40 square block area, about 8,000 people live in that. That is where we are working to let the kingdom of God be the supreme reign. We are trying to bring the kingdom, and that everyone in this little part says that Jesus Christ is Lord. I think our time is up.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.